Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. The book of Genesis, the second chapter. We want to read together Genesis, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then we'll read together verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now down to verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, in this passage of Scripture, our attention is now focused on the first negative command that God has issued to Adam. Prior to this time, all of the commands given to Adam were positive. Procreate. Exercise dominion. Observe the Sabbath. Dress. And keep the garden. These were all things that Adam was supposed to do. But now, for the first time, God is telling him something he is not to do. And that is, he is not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's very interesting to note that there are no threats attached to any of these previous positive commands. God did not say to Adam, "If you do not dress and keep the garden, you will die." He did not say to Adam, "If you do not procreate, if you are not fruitful and multiply, you will die." God attached no sanctions to any of his positive commands. Now, the reason for this is not that God was not serious about Adam obeying these positive commands. But it is to say that there must have been some distinction between the positive and the negative commands and the way in which Adam would react to them. It would seem that the observance of the positive commands was something that was completely agreeable and desirable for Adam to do, so that he naturally wanted to do them as much as God wanted him to do them. He had no desires contrary to these positive commands. Even in our fallen state, people naturally want to procreate, to exercise dominion, to rest from their labors, and to engage in productive work. And so much more in Adam's fallen state, it was completely natural and entirely desirable for him to want to do these things, so that there really could not be any real conflict between God's will and Adam's will in accomplishing those things. Therefore, no threats were attached to them, because there was no question of their being fully accomplished by the willing desires of Adam himself and by the absence of any contrary desires in Adam with reference to them. But apparently there was something different, something difficult, something challenging about refraining from eating. This was something that went contrary to Adam's normal and God-given appetites. And therefore, there was a true conflict between Adam's desires and duty to submit to God and his desires to eat of this particular tree, with the result that this situation became a true test of whether he was going to submit his will to God's will or not. Therefore, this is the reason for the attachment of the threat to this negative command, because there was a need to establish an incentive for Adam to sacrifice his own desires to God's will and thereby recognize God's sovereignty and supremacy over him and his duty to submit his will to God's will. And so what we have here is the institution of a test to see if Adam would bow before the will of God and honor God's authority over him, even if it meant sacrificing his natural desires and appetites. And so in the first place then this evening, let us consider together the test established. The test established. Now the test was established in verse 9 when it says, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now here the record tells us that God caused to grow in the Garden of Eden every tree, that is, all manner of trees. There was in this garden a huge variety of fruit-bearing trees of every description that were pleasant to the sight and that were good for food. Now these trees were numerous, varied, beautiful, and delightful to the taste and nutritious to the body. All of that is declared in verse 9 when it says, "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." And so God lavishly provided for Adam's pleasure. He made this huge variety of trees that were pleasant to the sight. They were beautiful to look on. And then he also provided for Adam's prosperity. They were all good to eat. And so there was abundance and there was beauty in the garden that God established for Adam. Now, among this huge profusion of trees that God put there, two in particular are now mentioned, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life, as it appears from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, was designed to confirm man in physical life and render physical death impossible. In fact, after the fall, God said in Genesis 3:22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth out of the garden and put a guard there." So apparently, by the eating of the fruit of this tree of life, the body would be so sustained and strengthened so that even in a fallen state, physical death would be something that would be delayed forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the other hand, was designed by God to be the means through which men would come to personally and experientially know good, not as an abstract concept, but as a personal experience if he refrained from eating it, thus obeying God and obtaining personal righteousness. But it was also the means by which men would come to personally and experientially know evil if they did eat of it, thus disobeying God and obtaining personal condemnation. Thus, Adam would personally know good and become good if he did not eat, and he would personally know evil and become evil if he did eat. And so this tree presented Adam with two options. The option to personally and experientially know good by his own actions, and the opportunity to personally and experientially know evil by his own actions. So good and evil would now cease to be abstract concepts and would become personal realities based on how Adam acted towards this prohibition regarding this tree. And so in this fashion, God established a test for man. Man, being created in the image of God, had the capacities of moral agency and conscience. As a moral agent, he had the ability to make choices that had moral consequences. He could do good and he could do evil. And as one with a conscience, he had the capacity to judge between right and wrong and between good and evil. And so God gave man these capacities for moral agency and for conscience for a reason. And the reason is that he intended for them to be exercised. And in the exercise of them, man would achieve the full potential that God had built into him. Now, it's unreasonable to think that God would give such capacities to man as moral agency and conscience, and then never provide a circumstance in which they might be used. To do so would be like creating man with eyes and then never providing light for them to exercise their capacity to see. It would be a pointless and a vain exercise for God to give man moral agency and conscience and then never provide any circumstance in which they might be exercised or utilized. People often say, well, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? Why didn't he just not do that? Well, it was necessary in order that man be able to fully exercise all of the capacities that God built into him. Well, why did God build those capacities into them? Why didn't he just leave those out? Well, he did leave them out in thousands of creatures. They're called animals. And that's why animals have no moral significance or relevance, because they have no moral capacity or conscience. And that's why they are insignificant. And so this test or probation was the natural result of imparting to man the capacities for reflecting the image of God in the area of moral agency and conscience. And it is those capacities that give him such an elevated significance and meaning in the universe. And so this test, then, is the opportunity for man to use the capacities God had given to him, to develop those capacities, to obtain personal righteousness, to be confirmed in a state of holiness, and to glorify God by submitting to his rule. All of these things would have and could have been achieved had Adam not eaten of the tree when he was tempted. And so man was created innocent, but not fully developed in righteousness. And this test was necessary for his proper personal moral development. Character, like muscles, must be exercised in order to be strong. And this was Adam's opportunity to develop and to strengthen his character by being presented with a test of that character. And so it was for this reason, among others, that God established this test for Adam. But having seen then the test established, in the second place this evening, let us consider together the test declared. The test declared. Now, God established the test in verse 9, but in verses 16 through 17, God now informs Adam about the test. He says to him in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so in considering together the test declared, first of all, notice the broad permission given. The broad permission given, and that's in verse 16. The broad permission is this: of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's a pretty broad permission, isn't it? Notice the liberty that Adam was given: of every tree you may freely eat. Now, it's not like there were three trees there. There were myriads and myriads of trees that were in the garden. Verse 8 and 9 makes it clear that the Lord God caused every tree that is pleasant to the sight to grow there. In other words, there was a vast number of them. And so Adam was granted a great deal of personal choice. He was granted a great deal of personal preference, and he was granted a great deal of personal liberty. There was much that he could do, and what he could do was very broad and very liberal. God was very generous with Adam and abundantly provided for the full meeting of all of his needs and all of his desires for food and for beauty, and provided a path of obedience that was easy, that was broad, and that was attractive. God was exceptionally open-handed with Adam. But then notice, secondly, not only the broad permission given, but the narrow prohibition stated. The narrow prohibition stated. Now, to this generous permission that is spoken of in verse 16, God gives a single narrow prohibition: do not eat of this one tree. You know, it's kind of like somebody coming along and saying, you know, here's a whole parking lot full of cars. There's 100 cars out there. And you know, you can drive any one of those cars you want, except this one here. But the other 99, feel free to drive them all you want, anywhere you want, as much as you want, however you want. Now let me ask you, would you feel like the person who made such a law was being stingy? This person was being narrow. My wife says that's to be pronounced stingy. Is it stingy? Is that right? Okay. She keeps me straight with my English most of the time if I pay attention. Look, she's taken 4 kids through English. She knows English. In any event, this was a generous permission with a single narrow prohibition: do not eat of this one tree. And it was a very small inconvenience at the most. Furthermore, this prohibition was not difficult to observe in light of the alternatives that were given to him of all the other trees he could eat. And it wasn't like somebody had a whole parking lot full of Volkswagens and then told you you couldn't drive the one Ferrari that was there. Right? This was a whole parking lot of Ferraris and Lamborghinis and Rolls Royces. And by the way, don't drive this one Lamborghini, but all the others, right? Okay. So all of these trees, it says, were pleasant to the sight. All of them were good for food. And so it's not like this one tree had something extraordinary that all the others didn't have. And so this restriction, however, was absolute. God made it very clear that there was to be no eating of any kind of this tree, not even a nibble. This prohibition was also clear. There was no ambiguity here. It wasn't like, now, what did he really say? God said, here's the tree, don't eat it. And of course, this restriction was simple. It wasn't difficult to understand. And this, of course, is how God is he not? God is a God of tremendous generosity and tremendous liberality. He allows us to do all kinds of things with very few restrictions. In fact, the Bible tells us that God's law is a law of liberty. And the only thing he restricts us from is stuff that's going to hurt us, so you don't want to do that anyway. But then he flings open the door to all kinds of things that you can enjoy and do and possess and experience. So that the life of the Christian, according to our Lord Jesus, is declared to be a life of abundance. In fact, the scriptures tell us that if we would count up the blessings that God has provided us with, they are what? More than could be numbered. And so we see that God deals with this in this same way today. He gives us all of these things we can do. And then he says, these few little things here, don't do them. And so what do we focus on? The few little things we can't do, instead of the vast field of things that are totally legitimate and perfectly acceptable to do and that are very enjoyable. And what Adam should have said with reference to this situation is, God, thank you so much for your liberality and generosity, instead of complaining about God's narrowness in his prohibition. Well, having seen then the broad permission given and the narrow prohibition stated, notice in the third place the dreadful warning given. The dreadful warning given. Now, the warning is at the end of verse 17, and it says this: thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, this was no minor threat. This was a phenomenally severe penalty. It involved death. Now, Adam had life. And life is union. When we are alive, it is because our bodies and our souls are in union with each other. And death is what? Separation of the body and soul. And we have social life when we are in union with other people. And marriages and relationships die when people become alienated and separated from each other, right? And of course, we have life with God when we have fellowship with Him and union with Him. And we experience death when we are separated from Him. And so God was threatening Adam with all of these forms of death. He says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so he was threatening him with physical death, that there would be a separation of his soul and body. And he was threatening him with social death. When you eat of this, you are going to become alienated from your wife. And of course, we see that happening. Adam starts accusing Eve, and Eve starts accusing Adam. And they start hiding from each other. Whereas before they had perfect transparency and openness, they lost that. And then, of course, there was spiritual death, in which they became alienated from God and tried to hide from Him, and they were separated from Him. And then ultimately there is eternal death, which is the separation of the body and soul from God, being cast into hell forever. And so there was all these dimensions to this death, which were, of course, corresponding to all the kinds of life that Adam enjoyed. And so the threat was severe in its penalty. It was also to be immediate in its execution. He says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And in every one of these respects, Adam died in the day that he ate thereof. He immediately lost his immortality. And while God spared his physical life for a period of time that he might procreate and thus populate the earth, nevertheless, he did die physically in the day in which he ate, in that very day he lost his immortality. And death began its work within his body, so that the ultimate outcome and conclusion of that process was as certain as though it had already occurred. And then, of course, he died spiritually, did he not? He was separated from God, alienated from God, hiding himself from God. And then he died socially. As we shall see, Adam and Eve were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was complete transparency and intimacy and closeness between them. but ultimately they withdrew from one another and tried to hide from one another behind the fig leaves that they had made. And we'll look into that in the future. And then, of course, ultimately, if God did not provide them with a means of salvation, there would be ultimate death, eternal death, when they would be separated body and soul from God forever with no remedy. And so this threat was not only severe in its penalty, it was to be immediate in its execution. But then notice, fourthly, not only the broad permission given and the dreadful warning given, but the promise that is implied. Now, the promise that is implied is the negation of the threat that is issued. The threat that is issued, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And what is implied is that in the day you don't eat thereof, you shall surely live. Because you see, if Adam was already slated to die, what kind of a threat would death be? I mean, it's like somebody comes up to you and says, well, if you do this, you're going to die. And you go, well, hey, I'm already going to die anyway, so big deal. What can you take away from me? It's like the guy that's in jail for life, and then he commits a murder in the jail. What are they going to do? Put him in jail? He's already there. And so, obviously, a threat only makes sense if that is not the condition one presently is already in. And so Adam was in a state of probation, and had he not eaten thereof, he would have surely lived and been given the tree of life to eat of, and thus the probation would have ended, he would have obtained personal righteousness, and he would have lived forever. And so the promise implied is that if you do not eat, you will live forever and enjoy all the benefits of life in yourself, in your human relationships, and in me. So we see that God took a very positive approach with Adam. He first told Adam what he could do. He gave him positive direction. Then he told him what he couldn't do. He gave him a single prohibition that was very clear, that was very simple, but that was absolute. And then he told him what the consequences would be, both positive and negative. This is a great approach, I might say by way of aside, for dealing with children. Oftentimes as parents, what our children hear out of us is, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, don't. Well, I would submit to you that we need to tell our children what they can do. We need to give to our children as broad of a permission as they are capable of handling. We need to give them as much of a broad permission as possible so that they have the greatest possible incentive not to feel like they've got to pursue the negative or they don't have anything to do. I see parents all the time who virtually never talk to their children except to tell them what they can't do, and the kids sitting here saying, I can't do anything. And my whole goal in raising my children has been to tell them, look, you can do this and you can do this and let's do that and let's do this together. And we're so busy doing things, they don't have time to think about the stuff they can't do. Now, to be sure, we have to instruct them with regard to those things too. So with reference to dealing with your children, don't just tell them what they can't do, tell them what they can do. And make the consequences of their actions clear. And then follow through. Give them all the freedom you can. And when you can't give them freedom, make it clear, hold the line, and enforce the penalties. That's how God dealt with Adam, who was his child. And I think that it's a good pattern for us as well. But getting back to our study at hand here, we see, do we not, the mercy and goodness of God in the design of this probation. God made it as easy as he could possibly make it for them to do right. He gave them the largest possible positive incentive to do right. He told them that if you do right, you'll have life. And look at what all this life is. A beautiful home in the Garden of Eden. All of these lovely trees, abundance, variety, liberty, freedom. And then, on top of giving them this largest possible positive incentive, he gave them the largest possible incentive to avoid doing wrong. They had minimal restrictions. They had a very clear warning, to which were attached staggering penalties. And so God made it as easy as possible on them to provide them with all of the reasons and motives conceivable for them to do what was right and to avoid what was wrong. Now the question is, would Adam trust and obey God because he loved the one who had showed such love for him? Or would he doubt God's goodness, resent his control, reject and disobey his word on even such a trivial restriction as one forbidden tree in a whole paradise of abundant provision? Well, we already know the answer to that question, don't we? And we'll examine that as we go along in our study. But the question that faces each one of us this evening is this. Will we honor God's will over our will when there's a conflict? You know, we oftentimes think, well, I obey God. I do this and I do that and I don't do this and I don't do that. But isn't it true that the vast majority of our obediences to God are things that we naturally want to do anyway? And the real test of obedience is in those few things when God wants us to do something different from what we really want to do. I mean, if I go to my kids and I say, hey, kids, I want you to get some ice cream out and serve it. You know, I really don't have to threaten them to achieve that. But when you say, hey, you better eat your cauliflower, sometimes you have to threaten them. But the point is that the real test of our obedience to God is not in doing that stuff we already want to do, but it's in doing those things that we really don't want to do. And God comes along and says, do it anyway. And you know what we need to do at that moment is we need to stop and say, you know, look at all the things God lets me do. Look at all the things I can enjoy and the blessings He's given to me. Why should I not yield to Him in this one thing? You know, when God made the old covenant with the Israelites, He said to them, I want you to do this and this and this and this and this. And their response in Exodus 24 and verse 7 was this: all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And that needs to be our response today as well. God brings us tests. And those tests are not designed to irritate us or to make us think hard thoughts of God, but to develop us morally, to give us an opportunity to express love to God, and to give us a means of declaring His glory and His authority and His rule over us. And this is why it says in James chapter 1 and in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And you know, our love to God is really proven when we have a choice to make between doing His will and our will, and we choose His. Then the blessedness comes. The blessedness comes from a clear conscience because we did right. And the blessedness comes from the smile and blessing that God puts on us for obeying Him. And the blessedness comes because we had an opportunity to requite God's love in this one thing in which God said, I want you to do this. And even though we wanted to do something else, we said, God, I love you. I'll do what you want me to do. Now, if there were never any temptation, there would never be any opportunity for blessedness through enduring it. And there would never be any opportunity for showing love to God. And that's really what this test with Adam was all about, and that's what our tests are really all about. They're opportunities to show love to God, to give glory to God, and to acknowledge His authority over us and our willing and glad-hearted submission to it. And what makes it easy is if we'll stop and think about the fact that, you know, we may eat freely of every other tree. Why do I have to eat of this one that God has said, don't eat of it? And when we reflect on the abundance of God and the love of God in giving us that abundance and the goodness of God in giving us such vast liberties, why would we demand those few things that He forbids us of? Let us flee from that folly that we might have a better outcome than Adam did. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you for the test that you brought to Adam. What a kind and gracious test it was. You certainly did not test him above that which he was able, but with the temptation provided a way of escape that he might bear it. Lord, Satan comes along and he says to us, well, you can't do this and you can't do that, and don't you really want to do that stuff? And you have to do this and you have to do that. You really don't want to do that. But help us to stand back and not focus on that which is forbidden or that which is required. But help us to remember all that which has been given and liberally supplied. And remember and rejoice that our God is not a God who is a hard God, but a God who is generous, who is open-handed, and who is abundant in His gifts to us. And Father, we pray that out of a reflection and remembrance on those gifts, that we would happily comply with those few difficult things that you require of us. And having done them, Father, rejoice in the opportunity to simply show you love and to requite the love that you have shown to us. Father, we pray that we might, in this fashion, consciously and actively declare your sovereignty over us, not just with our mouths, but by our actions. And in this fashion, confess Jesus as Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.